Can you see why I picked the last hymn? Yes? No? So it speaks exactly of the passage of scripture that we read beforehand. It's talking exactly what it says in Ephesians 4. You know, this is what the hymn writers of old used to do. They used to take scripture and they used to turn it into hymns, not just emotion, but reality of scripture. There's emotion with it. I mean, let's not try and separate the fact. We're not robots. We're not people who read things, understand them, and then just live them because we understand them. We live them because actually they have a reality and a connection with our human lives. And that's why the hymn writers wrote these songs, not purely just to copy what scripture says, but because they knew the realities of it. And they wrote them down and they sung them in church. You know, whether they're hard tunes or not, they sung them to God because, you know, as Jeremy Walker said yesterday, when we're singing praises to him. We're not gratifying our own flesh. We're not doing it for us. We're giving him the glory in the words that we sing. So when I choose the hymns, normally from a week to week, I'll try and base it around whether it's praise, whether it's around adoration, whether it's about thanksgiving, but there'll always be something in there around what it is we're going to be talking about within the scripture. And I think that's important. So let's come to the word, Ephesians chapter 4. For those who may not have been here last week, we've started looking at this together. And we're going to be looking at it for probably 4-5 weeks, including last week. And we're going to be exploring what it means and indeed what the purpose is of the unity of the church. The unity of the church, what it means to be together as a body, what that means to us as individuals, how that works out in our own lives, what it means to us as a corporate people together to be in unity with one another. So I'm not going to recap much by way of introduction in terms of what we looked at last week, because in reality, some of what we looked at last week will be reiterated, reminded, rehashed, regurgitated again this week. However, there's one point that I do want us to pick up from last week, and that is the importance of this message for us today. This is a theme or a topic which has been misused, misrepresented, misinterpreted across the years. It's been used by pastors to get the congregation to do what he wants to do. It's been used by members of the church to get their own way. That's not what this is talking about. It's nothing like that. And as a result, the church has been left lacking. It's caused divisions, schisms. People have gone out of the church and they've tried to find somewhere else. And in the very severe cases, it's caused a place to close down because the true unity of God through the Spirit has not been there. So that's why it's important. Now, I'm not going to stand here and say, I don't think you understand or know what this unity is. My purpose as a preacher and as the pastor is to make sure that we're driving it home, that we do understand and that we work together in order to endeavor, as it says in this passage, to be unified under the Spirit of God. Paul underlines how important this is in the opening verse of this passage. He says, I beseech. I love that word, do you? There's a power in words like beseech that you know, in a modern language today, we don't understand because our English doesn't get the full meaning, but you can hear him saying it. You can feel him writing. You can almost get a grasp of what it is that's within his bones as he's putting this down. Now, this man was in prison. And yet his sole purpose was to write to this church and all the other churches and to call them to a life that was fitting of the Christian calling. This beseeching, it's not just him there trying to beg the church to do as he said. It's not just, you know, him saying, come on, please, please, please listen to me. This is an authority that the man had as he wrote, because he'd been given this mystery of God to share with all the people that were willing to listen. And he cries out to them, much as I am going to be doing today, I beseech you to listen to these words. Let them sink into your heart, he says. Let them minister to your lives, but not just minister them, let them change you. As we come and enter into our time together over these next few weeks, I pray that this will be at the forefront of our minds. You know, as we sit listening to a man say a few words, sometimes he'll be okay. Other times he'll stumble through it. But what are we here for? Are we just here to fill a gap in our lives? We've got a Sunday free and we just want to come and see what this is all about. Or are we here to hear the word of God spoken into our lives and to make a change? Now, as I do this series, I have to give Martin Lloyd-Jones some credit for the things that I'm going to be discussing with you. I took Martin Lloyd-Jones on holiday with me in July, come August. Not physically, obviously, because he's dead, but in the form of Ephesians 1 to 16, exactly the same passage that we're looking at together. Now, Stuart Olliott was at this conference yesterday and he knew Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he decided that he wouldn't sit underneath his ministry because of the great preacher that he was, and that he felt that it wouldn't do anything for his preaching and learning, because he would always try and live up to that and emulate it. And if you've read any of his writings or if you've listened to any of his sermons, what a man of God he was. The clarity with which he spoke, the authority with which he spoke, the knowledge that God gave him through his Holy Spirit. So I am going to be using some of his quotes. I am going to be using the format in which he works through this book as we go through the Ephesians. Not because I haven't got the ability to do it myself, but not because I want to copy the man, but because there's so much that he says that has authority and a realness in it. You can't get away from it. So if you was to go and pick up the book on Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, you might sit down and say, Darren, you're just saying what he says. But actually, he's saying what Scripture says. And that's the most important thing. This morning, we're going to be turning our attention to these first three opening verses. And they read like this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul sets out clearly in this opening few words the purpose of what is to follow. He's invoking his audience, if you like, if we can call it that. The church here at Ephesus, but not only those, to all of the people that were going to hear it both then and now. He's addressing them. And he's saying to them in this passage, walk in unity. Walk in unity. He opens up by using a word that really doesn't very often get looked at. He starts by saying, I therefore. Therefore is a very important phrase, and I'm pretty sure it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that says it, but I can't remember for definite. He says, therefore is therefore a reason. It's not just to fill a little bit of blank paper. The word in our English grammar is a conjunction. It joins two things together. And what Paul is doing, if you read the first three chapters, and we said this last week, he writes about doctrine. He writes about theology. He writes about what God has done in Christ for the church. And then he says, I, therefore, a prisoner of Christ, etc. In the first few chapters, he's talking about redemption. He's talking about election. He's talking about predestination. He's talking about grace, spiritual blessings, faith, reconciliation, and much, much more. All these things which are grounded in the great doctrines that Chris has been going over the last few weeks. But as Paul enters into this new topic of unity, is joining the two together. He's saying, I've taught you this, but there's a consequence to what I've been teaching you. What is it that he says? This beseeching, what is he crying out for them to do? What is he eager in his spirit that this church should be doing? And he goes on to tell us, I therefore beseech you to walk. It's no good as all having heads puffed up with knowledge. It's no good as being able to go to Bible school and learn about redemption and election and predestination. It's no good as being able to stand up the front and give a lecture on it unless we walk in it. Pointless. It's just a bunch of knowledge that has no meaning and it just puffs up and it creates pride. I beseech you to walk, he tells the church. Friends, today we have to realize that the church is a living organism. It's something that exists. It's something that lives. It's something that breathes. Why? Because there's living and breathing people that make it up. And we're not to live the life that we once lived as the old man. We're to live this new created life, individually and as a body together. And that's what he's beseeching the church to do as he goes on. He tells them to walk worthy of the calling. This word worthy, it's not a standard that's decided by man. It's not something that I've sat down and wrote on a piece of paper and said, right, this is what you need to live to as a child of God. This worthy is a standard that God has set for himself, by himself, and for all of his people. That's one part of the unity of the church, is that this standard is for you. You. Me and everybody who professes Christ. There's not one standard for one and another standard for another and another standard for another. There's not exceptions to the rule. There's not circumstances that change that. There's a unity in walking. So Paul had told them very early on that you are called. I write to you, the ones that have been called out, the saints of God, chosen in Christ before the very foundation of the world. We said it last week, and I'm going to reiterate it again. For what? To sing a few hymns that nobody knows? To read a few scriptures, to say a few prayers, go home, have dinner, come back at six and do it all again, and then live the rest of the how many ever hours it is that's in the week for yourself. No, he doesn't say that. He says that you've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy, to be without blame. Not just for you to be holy and without blame, but before him. Our lives are being lived out day in and day out. Not just in front of the people that we live amongst, not just amongst our work friends or our family, but we're living day in, day out before our Heavenly Father. And he has called us to live a holy life before him and before all those before us. What he's saying here is that the church, the body, but more importantly, the individuals should walk in a way that's appropriate and befitting of the calling. You don't go to work as a baker and then spend all day cleaning windows. You go and you bake bread or you make cakes. And that's what he's saying here. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. He's asking them, are you part of this mystical church? And he's asking us today, are you part of the body of Christ? If so, walk worthy of the calling. Not by any amount of good works by which you can boast, but a reality that, as he explains in chapter 2, that we were once like some of those. We once lived that life of idolatry. We once were a perpetual liar. We once committed acts of adultery and we had lusts in our mind. We once spoke about our neighbour and gossiped and did all those sinful acts that's, you know, listed and not listed within the Bible. You were once like that. But God, he called you out of that life, out of the darkness, and he called you into a light that he's placed you in. And there's a way in which we must walk, worthy of that calling. This is not a standard now which we're trying to get on our knees and beg God to forgiveness through the things that we do. But this is an appropriate walk for the work that he's done in us. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we walking the talk, not talking the walk, if that makes sense? I think it makes sense. Are we walking in a way which we are suggesting that we are, or are we just talking about it? You know, Tim Conway did a very strong sermon yesterday. In reality, when he started, I was scratching my head and thought, where's this guy going? Talking about striving to get in through the narrow gate. And that churches don't talk like this anymore. They sit back in their election. They stick back in their predestination. They sit back in the atoning work that Christ has accomplished. And in the atoning work that the Holy Spirit has applied. They sit back because Christ has done it all. But Christ said to his disciples, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. I beseech you to walk in accordance with the life that you're professing. Not to gain it, but to prove that you're a part of it, to prove that you love God before men and before God himself. Why is this important? Well, it's important for the reasons that I've said, but why is this important to the unity of the church? Paul identifies that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and the reality is that my life will affect your life. Your life will affect my life if we live in Christian fellowship together. Whether there's some secret sin that's besetting you or some struggle that you're going through, over a period of time, that will affect the person that you are, and it will ultimately affect the body from being in union to the point that it can be. So we must deal with these things. Now, Paul didn't just say, you know, Christ shed his blood, you've been redeemed, and that's it. He said, take a knife and mortify the deeds of the flesh. And don't stop until the job's done. Search yourself. See if there's any way within you which is contrary to the word, contrary to the lifestyle. And do away with it. Even if that means gouging out your eye, even if it means taking off your arm. These are the things that we must do. We must emphasize again, like we did last week, that this is not something that's just conjured up by human ability. I can't do any of this myself, and neither can you. We're still living in this body of flesh. We're still living with that mind at times that wanders. We're still living with the life that sometimes becomes dissatisfied with what you've got, whether that be your wife, your job. And it's hard. The Christian life is hard. Why is it hard? Because God's put a new heart within you, and you're desiring the things of God. But that flesh is still there. It's battling. It's the Satan is there trying to win you over and say, it's okay. It's good. You know, take a bite of that apple. Did God really say that it's going to affect your life? So we must recognize that this is only something that can be done through the Spirit. This is a supernatural occurrence, a supernatural state. And this unity that we find within the church is the same thing. It's something that already exists prior to the people being part of the church. The unity of the Spirit, the love and the everything that goes with it is there within the Trinity. It always has been. And God, when he brings us into this thing that we call church, this unity of the Spirit is there. And Paul's saying, you know, endeavor to keep this unity. Don't let it go. Don't lose it by loose living. Don't lose it by having been offended by your neighbor. But chase after it. Keep it, he says. Endeavouring, the word again, we must look at this to get an accurate understanding. This is not just simply to try. You know, I'll give it a go. It's not to make an attempt. It's to be diligent, to labour, to be eager, to be in a hurry, if you like, that it's of great importance and of high concern to us that we keep this unity of the Spirit within the church. Keep it, meaning hold it fast, preserve it, watch over it with a diligent and a defensive eye. So the phrase as we read it could be written or could be spoken like this: be diligent and labour to guard and preserve, holding fast to the unity which is of the Spirit. This is a gift of God, and we must endeavour to move in it. Paul moves on to give us three characteristics of what working in this unity looks like. We must endeavour to keep this unity with all lowliness. In other words, you must be humble. You must have an opinion of yourself, not in a negative, oh, I'm useless and I'm rubbish, but a low opinion of yourself. You know, others, don't think too highly of yourself in comparison to other people. Don't think too highly of yourself in comparison as to what God has done for you. You know, a lot of churches today, they focus on how awesome we are. It's nonsense. We're wretched sinners who need a saving God. That's where we start. That's where we stay until we're transformed into the image of Christ when we meet him. So we approach this life and we approach our relationships with one another in all humility. There's nothing more damaging to a church than people who have got lofty ideas about themselves, that think that their opinion is right and that they reign and they rule in their opinions. The reality is that the opinion might be right. There's a reality that actually you might need to come alongside somebody and say, well, actually the way that you're speaking or living is not right, but there's a way of doing it. In lowliness, in humility, in all care. As we said last week, whilst there's leaders and pastors and teachers, deacons, elders, as we're going to look at next week, the church is one body. We all start at the same place. We're all finished at the same place. We're all called into the same thing. So let's be humble and lowly with one another as we walk worthy of the calling. Gentleness. In other words, meekness and mildness of character, just as Christ was, just as Moses was. And this doesn't mean that we need to be weak and feeble people and just roll over and take a kick in or compromise because actually we're so meek that we don't even speak the truth. That's not what meekness is. Meekness is It's a gentleness of spirit. It's a characteristic that can only be born out of humility. If there's no humility, then you won't be meek. It's born out of self-control. It has a willingness to be spoken against and harmed and not to look for revenge and a way to get back at somebody or it's got a gentle spirit that looks at somebody and doesn't go talking behind the back and wants to truly help, but not in a way to lord it over. We must be gentle and have a mild manner. These two things, as we know, they're in the Lord's commands as he speaks in Matthew 5. He says, walk this walk with long suffering. In other words, to suffer long. No, that's obvious, but that's what it means. To bear with one another. Have patience. To be long-tempered. And again, this quality or this attribute, it can't exist without humility. And it can't exist without lowliness and gentleness and meekness. It won't occur. Again, it doesn't mean you become a walkover on issues relating to the truth, on issues relating to righteousness and sin. But it's an ability to bear with the character and those little weird things that we all have, those things that may cause irritation. I was talking to somebody yesterday at a conference who pastors a church, and he says that actually this should, even though there may be those edges that grind out, that in time that should disappear. Because you're willing to love somebody and take somebody as who they are and not allow those things to make any sort of judgment about that person whatsoever. You look at it and you suffer it long and you don't make a big thing of it. It just disappears. Annoying habits or quirks. Suffering long doesn't humiliate them or bring them down. It doesn't act upon the irritation. It doesn't cause us to slander or make fun. And I'm going to be absolutely honest, and you know, if you were to be honest with me, These types of things that we're talking about here, they don't exist in us enough. I can quite easily be speaking to somebody and their way of life or some of the things they do will irritate me. Do you feel that? Yeah. But what Paul's saying is here is the Spirit should come in and it should work its work, and these things should start changing and changing and changing until, you know, those things are just small and minute. And it doesn't just happen. We have to work at it. And that's what I meant last week when I said it's going to take graft. We're not just, you know, sitting down like this and sitting in the Holy Spirit comes on us and we just, oh, change me, change me, change me. It takes graft, introspection. Where are my weaknesses? Where do I offend people? Where do I sin? And we go to God and we say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. By your Spirit, will you help me to change? Will you help me to kill? Will you help me to be the man, the woman of God, according to the calling that you have placed upon my life? There's no room for a lackadaisical, a lazy Christian. There's no room for one that's uninformed. We must be people as well of character, of people of the word. And I'm absolutely sure that the unity of the church can only be affected when we see these things working in the fullness. You know, Chris said when I first came here, he says, you know, I'm jealous for your time. In other words, he wants to take some of those issues that a pastor doesn't necessarily need to get involved with. I want you to be studying, he said. I want you to be reading. I want you to be praying. I want you to be seeking how to serve the flock. I'm jealous of your time. And that's how we must be for the unity of this place. We must be jealous for it. We must be craving it, desiring it, chasing it, hunting it down as children of God. We must strive for it and do everything that we can to ensure that this unity of the Spirit remains amongst us. So finally, we move on to two things which I believe cements this whole thing together. Love and peace. You may remember last week that we read from Ephesians chapter 3 as part of the message, and we made the comment that Paul was called to be a dispenser or a preacher of the gospel of grace, the mystery revealed to the Gentiles in order that they would understand its purpose and appreciate the fullness of the mystery at work in them. And Paul prays this prayer in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, the church, listen, that you, the church, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. It's not telling us we need to go and just learn these things. He's saying that these things are learnt by being rooted and grounded in love. Love for God and love for one another. These are the things that as church we should be praying for. Praying for each other. These are the things that pastors across this land and preachers should be praying for. Not that their words may be eloquent, but that actually as they preach the truth of God, that it shows how the church should be, and that it gets more and more rooted and grounded in this love that can only come from God. We must have true love for God. We must have true love for one another. And that is encapsulated in everything that we've said this morning. But in order to do that, reality is that each of us, we must be born again of the Spirit of God. This unity, this love, it cannot exist outside of that. It's impossible. A man who is not born of the Spirit of God cannot have unity with a man that is. Not in the sense that we're talking about. This is what John MacArthur says in his study Bible. The Spirit bestowed oneness has created the bond of peace. The spiritual cord that surrounds and binds God's holy people together. This bond of love. As we go about different churches, like some of you did yesterday and came to Watchorn, as I've come here and preached over the years from Watchorn, from Jacksdale, we should be able to walk into the places, we should know a man and woman that's born of the Spirit of God. And this is the thing that we should have, this bond. It's between a brother and a sister in Christ. It should exist wherever you go. It's not like a relationship where you look at your wife and she's attractive, and then as the years go on, the wrinkles start to come and you think, oh, what have I done? That's a difficult, example that just came off the top of the head. But this is a love that it's something I can't even explain. It's something that the Spirit works within us, and it looks past all of those things. It looks past of all those silly little differences that can come in defied. It makes us want to be humble and lowly and meek and long-suffering. Because it's that drives us. It's the love of Christ for us that dwells in our hearts and then that's outlived. How is it that the Bible tells us that we show the world that we are Christ's? He said, they will know that you are mine if you love one another. And that's how all this works. That's how the unity exists. As a final note on what I've been saying this morning, let's just confirm it, shall we, with another passage of Scripture. Paul says, not word for word, but the same thing in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 15, and it reads like this. Therefore, there's the word again. As the elect of God, therefore, because you are a child of God, and beloved, that you loved of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Even if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. And then listen to what he says. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. I hope we've heard this message this morning. We're not individuals. We're a body of people that God has called together to live a life worthy of the calling and to endeavour to keep the unity of peace, unity of the Spirit, and we're to do that in the love that God has given us. How are we faring? I've only been here 2 weeks. What's your heart's desire? Do you long for this? Do you want this? How are you faring? By God's mercy and grace, let's press on in these things. Let us love one another as he has loved us. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, all I would ask as we close this word and shut our Bibles at this point is that you don't let this fall to the ground. that you'll work it out in each and every one of us here. We're all at different stages in our lives, different ages, different spiritual states. I have no doubt, Lord, that there's people who are going through issues and problems, and there's people who are living a life of that's on the top of a mountain and couldn't be better than they are at this moment in time. But Lord, would you work it in all of us? Would you help us, Lord, to be jealous of the unity of this place, and not just this place, but the jealousy of the unity of your body, that one body that is here and scattered there and over there and in other countries. The unity, Lord, that is only found in you, that is only enabled and granted by your Spirit. And Lord, would you help us to love one another? Create it in our hearts that we may live it out and have that unity which Paul speaks of in this word. Lord, we long for it and we ask you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.